Well, I want to say that I consider it a privilege and an opportunity to minister to you as God's people from the Word of God. And it's such a joy to look into the Word of God and there see what God has for us. I mean, it's really my desire that you lay hold in a greater way of the truth of the enormity of our redemption. And that's really what we're aiming at. And one of the things that drives my life is that I want to cause people to aspire. And if I have left here and have done else, if I have caused you to aspire to the deep things of God, I'm totally satisfied. So as we gather here this evening in Jesus' name, it's my desire that he be glorified. As you notice, the title of my message tonight is God Has Set Forth a Propitiation. And the text is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31. And I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the text right at the beginning of my message. So would you stand with me as I read the text from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them, who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You may be seated. So finally, the stage has been set for the setting forth of the doctrine of our salvation. The gospel has been introduced in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. The black cloth has been laid down here in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul began his final argument of the inherent sinfulness of all men in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 by stating categorically that all are under sin. Then Paul gives the assessment of man's inherent sinfulness, and so we discover that God gives us the truth about who we are, and as indicated, it's important that we don't suppress and deny that truth, who we are within ourselves. So the black cloth has been laid down. And now here in this passage, beginning at verse 19, the purpose of the law is briefly stated. And I would have us notice three things that it tells us about this in verses 19 through 20. that, and the first thing it says is that because through the law, every mouth is stopped, that every mouth may be stopped. And so we understand that what he's saying here is that no one can rightfully say, but I am an exception. I have done the best I could. And so Paul says that every mouth may be stopped. There is no appeal of the divine verdict, no plea bargaining, and no defense can be made. We can only confess with Job in Job 40 in verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Every mouth is stopped because of the law. And so the purpose of the law, briefly, is to bring man to the realization of his need before God. And secondly, it says in verse 19 that the purpose of the law is that the whole world may be found guilty before God. And thirdly, he affirms the fact that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's verse 20. And I feel that here in this statement is given the main purpose of the law, which is further going to be explained in Romans chapter 7 when we get to that. There are also two clarifying statements that are made that are very important for us to notice in verses 19 and 20. As it relates to the law. And the first statement that is important for us to understand as it relates to the law and the purpose of the law is that whatsoever the law saith to them who are under the law. And I would have you notice the phrase, those who are under the law, verse 19. You see, as soon as one breaks the law, one comes under the law. To be under the law means to be under the jurisdiction of the law, under the condemnation and the judgment of the law. And again, I say that it's a scary possibility that one can blatantly break the law, the very law of God, and thereby be under the law and under the condemnation and the judgment of the law, and be totally oblivious to the seriousness of this condition. I remember a number of years ago when Ed and I were in Oklahoma, and I was preaching in a church there for a week. And on Monday morning, we were coming back from Oklahoma. We went to Oklahoma City to catch our flight. And the flight was a direct flight from Oklahoma City to Dulles International Airport in Washington, D.C. As we got on the plane, there were three seats on each side of the aisle. So Ed and I were sitting one on the and right in the aisle, and then one in the middle seat, and in the window seat beside us was a gentleman. Perhaps he was 60 some years old. And as we sort of settled into our seats and began our flight, we began to get acquainted with this gentleman on the left side of me against the window. And just introducing ourselves, I discovered that he was a Jewish man. He had been a professor at some university, done some teaching on a university level, and so discovered that he was a Jewish man. And so after a while, I asked him about how he how he feels or something about the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament. And of course, he understood immediately what I was digging for, and so he came to me very forcefully, and he said, "You mean that bastard son of Mary?" And so that sort of set the stage. And while he was very straightforward, he didn't seem to be disturbed about me being straightforward with him. So we had an interesting conversation all the way from Oklahoma City to Dulles International Airport in Washington, D.C. And we began as I began to know him more, he was very free to talk about the fact that he has committed adultery, et cetera, and it didn't seem to bother him at all. And so I began to push back very, very forcefully in relation to certain things. And I reminded him, I asked him what about his own scriptures, the Old Testament. Of course, he didn't profess to be a religious Jew. He was an agnostic Jew. And so I asked him about how he feels about the Ten Commandments, and especially the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so he just pushed that aside, and he didn't seem to be bothered about that at all. And then I asked him what he does with Isaiah 53 as it relates to the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to do. And so our conversation went on and on. And he just kept pushing me off, and I kept pushing back, and I kept insisting on the fact that as a Jewish people, as a son of Abraham, it's important for him to go back to his own scriptures and acquaint himself with the scriptures. And he just kept pushing me off, and I kept pushing back, and we had that conversation going for 2.5 to 3 hours, all the way from Oklahoma City to Washington, D.C. I kept reinforcing the fact of that he needs to become acquainted with the Ten Commandments. These are part of his scriptures, and Isaiah 53. And finally, as we got to Washington, D.C., and as we got up and got our luggage together to deplane, he said, "Well," he said, "you've convinced me of one thing, and that is that I need to go back and look at my scriptures." And I said, "Praise the Lord." Yes, that is what I hoped he would do. But he was resting easy in his condition. And his condition was that he was under the law because he had broken the law of God. So here he says, "Whatsoever ever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." That means they are under the jurisdiction of the law. They're under the condemnation and the judgment of the law. And the second statement I believe we need to look at very briefly here in verse 20, where is that it says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It seems to me that this is a very significant and definitive statement. By saying that no flesh is justified in his sight makes it all inclusive, meaning no man, Jew or Gentile, can be justified by the deeds of the law. Imagine how this statement shocked the sensibilities of the self-righteous religious Jew. I've had sincere brethren say to me, "But Wayne, weren't the people under the old covenant justified by the law?" Let me ask you this evening, Were the people in the Old Testament justified by the law? Were they? Why not? But why weren't they justified by the law? Did anybody ever keep the whole law? The only way to be justified by the law is to keep it perfectly. But there has never been a man or woman born since the fall of Adam that has kept the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you please, that has kept those Ten Commandments. We have all broken under the law, and therefore all of us come under the law, under the jurisdiction and the condemnation and the judgment of the law. And so the statement is very definitive here when he says that no flesh, no human being can be justified by the law. And so we need to understand how definitive that statement is. So as we read this passage, Paul begins to say that justification is by faith. And so here we begin to look at this whole matter of our justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 21 through 26, justification by faith is defined and explained, and especially in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 begins by saying, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The words but now indicate a dynamic shift of focus. With the words but now, Paul begins a long run-on sentence in which he now begins to give his exposition of the doctrine of our salvation. You see, from chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul took on the role of a prosecuting attorney, proving that all are guilty sinners under the wrath of God, that all are under sin, chapter 3 and verse 9. And it seems to me that here in verse 20, when he says, but now Paul changes roles and in a sense becomes our defense attorney and shows how as a guilty sinner we can be justified, how we can be made right with God through the redemption that is in Christ. And so in this long run-on sentence that goes all the way from verse 21 through 26, Paul clearly sets forth three things that are important to the doctrine of salvation. And these three things are that he tells us, first of all, how a guilty sinner can be made right with God. Secondly, he tells us that all are made right with God in the same way without any exception. And thirdly, he gives us, especially in verses 24 and 25, and that's going to be the ultimate focus of what I want to say to you this evening. But in verses 24 and 25, he gives us the basis, the foundational basis of our redemption, which is the foundational basis for our justification. And so I'm going to examine, it'll take me a while to get there, but I'm going to examine the foundational basis of our redemption, the foundational basis for our justification. Now, let me explore these three things just a little bit further. Notice first that it tells us in verses 21 and 22 how a guilty sinner is made right with God. And he does so by declaring that the righteousness of God is acquired, or may I say, conferred upon us, or to us, by our faith in Jesus Christ. That's not new. That's not a new idea to you, I'm sure. But that is basic. Four times the phrase, the righteousness of God, is referenced in verses 21 through 26 in this long, extended, run-on sentence. This is the righteousness of God that chapter 1 and verse 17 says is revealed in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the verses 21 and 22 tell us three things about the righteousness of God. Are you still with me? It tells us three things now about the righteousness of God. Number one, first of all, it says that it is without the law, meaning it is apart from the law. It's not acquired through the law. And so it is without the law. In other words, it cannot be attained to by the deeds of the law. Verse 21. Notice what it says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The second thing that we notice here that is important is that he says it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. What was witnessed to by the law and the prophets is that a man is justified before God by faith and not by the deeds of the law. That was witnessed to in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. That was witnessed to in the Old Testament. Pardon me, let me go back. And not say again everything that I said, but let me put on the power to this thing here. Oh, it's on. Good. Somebody put it on for to start with. Somebody knew I was going to forget that. But the fact that one is made righteous by the law was already witnessed to and attested to by the law and the prophets. You see, the doctrine of justification by faith was not an idea unique to the New Testament, because the Old Testament speaks of a righteousness that is attained or received apart from the law. For example, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 declares that the just shall live by faith. And so the concept of our righteousness being by faith is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And the third thing that Paul is very definitive about here is the fact in verse 22 that the righteousness of God is received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's also found in verse 22. So let me ask you this evening, what is the righteousness of God that is received by faith in Christ? Well, I believe that it is associated with the concept of justification. In fact, the words righteousness and justification have the same basic root word in Greek. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, says that the Hebrew word righteousness in the Old Testament has to do with a relationship with God. The Spanish translates the phrase the righteousness of God as la justicia de Dios. The German translates it die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. Now, as I noticed that, and began noticing that in how the German translates the phrase, the righteousness of God, I understood everything that phrase said, the Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. The Gerechtigkeit is another word for righteousness, but I didn't understand the word guilt. So when I was working through some of these concepts at SMBI, we had a young couple there who were from the Kleine Gemeinde congregation in Mexico. And so I knew that his first language was German. So I went to him and said, what does it mean when it says, talks about the Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt? What does it mean? What does the word guilt mean? And so he thought a little bit, and then he said, the word guilt means it's talking about the righteousness that has value to God, the righteousness that counts before God. And so that is what it's saying. The Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt, meaning the righteousness that counts, that is of value, that is acceptable, that stands before God. So Schrock's definition, if you care for it, of the righteousness of God, is that it has to do with having a right standing with God, coming into a right relationship with God, as a result of embracing the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, of Christ, for oneself by faith. But it has to do with having a right standing with God. Seems to me that we think of it in those ways, we sort of break through some of the misunderstandings as it relates to the righteousness of God or justification. It simply has to do with coming into a right standing with God where I am fully accepted and fully approved of God. Now, I know, and Brother Jake referenced that we have difficulty laying hold of the fact that we are fully approved and accepted by God. But that is the glorious reality that we need to embrace and believe. Because it's not because of who we are, but it's because of the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ fully covered our sins so that we can be fully accepted and totally approved of God. By embracing the atoning work of Christ for ourselves. So I've been saying that in verses 22 and 21 and 22, and I encourage you to look at it carefully. It tells us how a guilty sinner is made right with God. Secondly, verses 22 and 23 then affirm the fact that all acquire a right standing with God, the righteousness of God, are justified before God, in the same way. There are two statements in verses 22 and 23 that affirm this fact. Now let me read 22 and 23 again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first statement that I would have us notice, it says, for there is no difference. What is he saying? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and more all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference. I believe that this little phrase, there is no difference, the Holy Spirit uses to reinforce the fact that the playing field is level. As someone has said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In fact, Paul has been leveling the playing field all along since chapter 1, verse 16, with the little word all. I don't know if you noticed that. But he says in chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Chapter 3 and verse 9, all are under sin. And then, of course, here in verse 22, the righteousness of God, that is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That is verse 23. I would have us explore a little bit deeper this phrase, verse 23, that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Such a familiar phrase, and it falls so easily from our lips. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I would have us notice that this is not an isolated phrase, but it is found in the concept, in the midst of the concept of a bigger concept, a bigger idea. And so it doesn't stand by itself very well. It needs to be understood in its context. And so I'd like to take a look at this just a little bit, in a little bit deeper kind of way. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. It just seems that the Holy Spirit continues to weave the fact of our sinfulness into this passage in an ongoing kind of way. But I believe it's important that we see how this phrase is woven into the text at this particular point. You see, the spiritual logic of verse 22 and 23 is that there is no distinction. There is no difference. There is no exception. All must come to God in the same way, for or because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's sort of the way that enters in there. All must come to God in the same way. This is putting it in my own words, attempting to interpret it. All must come to God in the same way, for or because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is no exception. Now, allow me to explore this phrase a little bit further. This phrase powerfully reinforces what Paul said in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, about the sinfulness of all men. This phrase, Leon Morris says in relation to this phrase, he says, this is the most explicit statement declaring again the universal sinfulness of all men. It just seems that Paul doesn't let us get away from the fact that sin has permeated the human personality in an all-exclusive way, and that sinning affects us deeply. Because sinning, regardless whether you sin before you were Christian or after you were Christian, sinning causes you to come short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? See, so it says all have sinned. Not all have sinned equally or to the same degree, but all have sinned. Can you just hear the religious Jews say, but I certainly didn't fall as far short as my pagan neighbor? You know, remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 standing by himself and saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, even like this publican. So allow me to ask you this evening, just how much must a man sin before he falls short of the glory of God? Yeah. How much did Adam and Eve sin before they lost the glory? Just one little disobedience, wasn't it? It wasn't just a little disobedience. No disobedience is little. You know, as one of my students said it in relation to this, in a study question that I handed out for this, and he was very insightful when he said this. This is what he said. If you attempt to jump across the Grand Canyon, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? How many have seen that big, you know, wide hole in the ground? If you attempt to jump across the Grand Canyon, it really doesn't matter if you miss the other side by a mile or by a foot. The end result is equally tragic and equally fatal. Wasn't that insightful? Yes. Yes. H. Mowell, an older commentator, put a different twist to it, but in essence, he made the same point, and this is what he said. The harlot, the liar, the murderer, are all short of it, meaning short of the glory of God. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the valley, and you stand on top of the Alps, but you're just as little able to reach the stars as they are. It's sort of saying the same thing, isn't it? But what does it mean to come short of the glory of God? I'm not going to let us get away from this statement for just a little bit here. And it's such a simple and yet such a profound statement. I believe we need to dig around it for a little while. What does it mean to come short of the glory of God? Notice how the various translations try to capture the idea that is given here. The old Phillips translation from years ago said, everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. The old New English translation from years ago said, All are deprived of the divine splendor. Remember that phrase. The New Living says, all fall short of the glorious, God's glorious standard. The Amplified says, all fall short of the honor and glory which God bestows and receives. The Spanish says, todos están destituidos de la gloria de Dios. The German says, sie sind allzu sammel, sunder, and manglen des Ruhms, den sie bei Gott haben sollten. Again I ask, what does it really mean to come short of the glory of God? I'd like to put forth two definitions here for you to think about. As it relates to this phrase, the glory of God, in the context of verse 23. And the first one is the praise or the approval of God. So sinning causes me to come short of God's approval on my life. Secondly, the glory of God has to do with the splendor or the outshining of God's holiness. The psalmist speaks of the beauty of holiness in Psalm 22:9 and Psalm 90:17. But glory here seems to have the idea of the splendor or the outshining of God's holiness. Now, indulge me just for a moment here. You know, let me go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And I'm going to say some things here that I want you to think about. And there, I'm going to say some things that I can ultimately prove. But I hope to find out someday. Okay? I verily believe that in Adam and Eve's innocence and in their sinless condition, they experienced the glory of God in their souls. I mean, they basked as the Lord came down and walked in the garden with them. They basked in the approval of God upon their lives. In other words, in their innocence and sinlessness, they reveled in the approval of God and delighted in his presence. They had the faintest idea what the disapproval of God felt like. Imagine. They had the faintest idea what guilt and condemnation felt like. They never experienced it. We have no idea how long they were in that condition, the condition of innocence and sinlessness before God. So it's my sense that they reveled in the and basked in the approval of God. But it's my sense also that not only did their hearts exult in the glory of God, but they also were literally, and here's something I can't prove, I believe that they were literally enveloped or clothed with the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God, the outshining of God's splendor, clothed their nakedness. And here I totally disagree with the artist who depict Adam and Eve in the garden in a state of nakedness. I believe their nakedness, they didn't have clothing to cover their bodies. But I believe their bodies were enshrouded, if you please, with the outshining of God's glory. Can you imagine that? And I further believe that when they committed that one act of disobedience, that the glory of God, the enshroudment of glory with which they were covered, was suddenly gone. And can you imagine the shock as they suddenly saw that they were naked? It wasn't just that they become conscious of their nakedness. I believe there was a difference. And I believe that the glory of God in which they were enshrouded was gone. And for the first time in their, since they were created by God, they felt the guilt and the condemnation that comes with sinning. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, I can't prove this, but take it for what it's worth. Let me ask you another question here. How do you think you'll be clothed in heaven? Are you going to be clothed with fabric? Animal skins? How do you think you'll be clothed? With light? Is it possible that we'll once again? And this is divine possibility, and this excites me to no end. I believe that the divine possibility is that we'll be once again clothed, enshrouded with the glory of God. You know, I wouldn't miss that for anything. I mean, all the pleasure in the world. You know, I just don't want to miss it. I mean, and you know what the opposite condition is. Of those who die in their sins. Well, think about these things think deeply about what some of the implications of some of these things. Now, I need to pull us back, or pull us forward. I'd like to pull our attention back to the basic premise of this message. I am focusing on three important truths from verses 21 through 26 that are important to the doctrine of our salvation. Number one, how a guilty sinner is made right with God. That's verses 21 and 22. And we're told in a very definitive way how that takes place. Secondly, we're focusing on the fact that all are made right with God in the same way in verses, and that comes from verses 22 and 23. Thirdly, I want to look at the foundational basis of our redemption, and that's verses 24 and 25, and I'd like to read it again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here in these two verses, we're given the ground and the efficacy of our redemption. Here in verse 24 and 25 are given to us the very basis of our redemption. We need to keep in mind that here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, Paul is laying the foundation for the doctrine of justification. And verses 24 and 25, which is the heart and the core of this passage, gives us the central premise upon which the truth of our justification rests. Here, these two verses are given to us the theology of our atonement. Notice that these two verses contain a number of words and phrases that are rich in meaning as it relates to our atonement that are important to our salvation in Christ. The phrase "being justified freely by His grace" is given to us here. In other words, and I'm going to be looking at what the implications of that and how that comes about again tomorrow evening from Romans chapter 4. But then you have the phrase, the redemption that is in Christ. He uses the word redemption. And I would have us understand redemption is a word that comes from the slave markets. It means to free by payment of a ransom. Then he talks about the remission of sins that are past. This has to do with forgiveness, the clearing of the record of our transgressions. But the word that I want to camp on just for a little bit longer here this evening is the word propitiation found in the first part of verse 25 when it says, whom God has set forth, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, it says that God has set forth a propitiation to give substance to the things I want to say about the foundation of our redemption. I believe we need to look at the meaning of the word propitiation. The word propitiation, as used in verse 25, is central to understanding our redemption. It's a word rich with meaning and derives its meaning from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Keep that in mind. The word propitiation is used only three times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 when John says that it's God's will that we don't sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is the propitiation and not only for us, but for the whole world. And then it's also used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and where it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I'm looking also at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So three times in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, and here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, when he says that God has set forth Jesus as our propitiation. So allow me just to reflect a bit on the meaning of this word propitiation. You may find it interesting that the German uses the word Gnadenstuhl to depict the meaning of the word propitiation. To propitiate means to do something that will reconcile two alienated relationships. Okay. It has to do with what it takes to bring two alienated relationships together. Yes, it has in it the idea of placating, but the main idea of propitiation has to do with making satisfaction. You want to mark that down. Making satisfaction. From the Old Testament perspective, it means to make atonement, to reconcile the sinner to God, which is what happened when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is no doubt why Martin Luther translated the word propitiation as Gnadenstuhl, mercy seat. The fact that God sent Jesus forth as a propitiation means that God set forth Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a wrath-removing sacrifice, a sin sacrifice that somehow satisfied the holy justice of God so that my sins and my guilt could be blotted out, as Peter said it in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. All of this is reinforced by 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, when it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, we need to be careful with this verse, because this verse is not telling us that Jesus became sinful. When it says that he became sin for us, the Greek would clarify that by saying he became a sin sacrifice for us. So Jesus didn't necessarily become sin or become sinful, but he became a sin sacrifice, and there's a difference. He didn't have to become sinful or become sin, but he had to become a sin sacrifice so that we could have the atonement of our sins. So Jesus became, Paul says here, our propitiation. He was set forth as a propitiation. And so the simplest way that I can transliterate that is to say he was set forth as a sin sacrifice for us. And that sin sacrifice that he offered on the cross of Calvary satisfied the justice of God as it relates to my sins, so that God could release me from my sins and forgive me, and I could stand righteous before him. I mean, isn't that so simple, and yet it's so profound. And I just invite us to lay hold of that deeply in our lives. I want to tell you that I struggle deeply with the issue of my own personal salvation. I struggle deeply with the assurance of salvation. But when I saw the truth of what I'm going to share with you tonight in relation to the sin sacrifice and the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that meant so much to me. So this is very precious. This is very important to me. So the sin of man required a propitiatory sacrifice. Did you hear what I said? I said it required a propitiatory sacrifice. It required an atoning sacrifice. Note several things. Note several things that reinforce what I'm going to call the necessity for a propitiatory sacrifice. And again, I'm going to make some statements here tonight. In relation to this, that I want you to evaluate and think about. But I've thought this through very carefully. And this is what I want to say. First of all, reinforce the fact that God cannot overlook sin. There had to be a premise. There had to be a foundational basis for our redemption. for the forgiveness of sins. God could not just come to Adam and Eve and say, look, I'm very upset with you for your sin, for your disobedience, think wrath of God. But because I love you, I will draw upon my grace and I will overlook what you did and we'll start over again. God couldn't do that. No, he couldn't do that. God could not just overlook sin. Atonement had to be made. God's wrath had to be dealt with. Justice had to be fully satisfied. Yes, satisfaction had to be made before a holy God. A redeemer had to make a redemption so that sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God. There had to be a daysman, Job said. Oh, that I had a daysman. And a daysman is one who puts one hand on the shoulder of one man and puts his hand on the shoulder of another man and brings them together in reconciliation. But really what Job was talking about was someone who could lay his hand on God and someone who could lay his hand on sinful man and could bring them back together again in reconciliation. And so in order for that to happen, something had to be done. Atonement had to be made. It was necessary for atonement to be made. The second thing I want to say is this. And I'm saying this very carefully, but very straightforward. This is this. God could not bring about our salvation, our justification, by the power of his word. I want you to think about that. Or as Hebrew says it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about the word of his power. You see, Jesus, by the power of his word, did many wonderful things. See, by the word of his power, he created all things. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Genesis chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1, and verse 16. Furthermore, by the word of his power, or the power of his word, it's the same thing, he upholdeth all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And what that means in my mind is that that which keeps the earth in its orbit, and that which keeps the moon in its place, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. By the word of his power, Jesus, when he was walked the dusty paths of Galilee, he healed the leper and opened the eyes of the blind. By the power of his spoken word, he stilled the storm. Mark chapter 4 gives the account. And you know what happened when they were out there on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, and a storm rose up, and Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, and the storm got worse and worse, and the water started coming in over the side of the boat, and the disciples finally went to Jesus and shook him awake and said, don't you care that we perish? We're about to drown. And Jesus got up on the back of that boat, wiped the sleep out of his eyes, and said, hush, be still. Just like that, shh. How did he do that? He spoke the word. And the forces of nature had to obey because he was the Lord of glory. By the word of his power, he set men free from demons. One day, Jesus stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus. As he stood there, he groaned within himself, it tells us. And Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And after a short prayer of thanks, he said, "Lazarus, come on out. Come forth." And sure enough, for a few moments, Lazarus came shuffling out, wrapped in grave clothes. Jesus said, "Loose him, let him go." This seemed to be the ultimate demonstration of the power of Jesus in his spoken word when he raised him, Lazarus, from the dead. Yes, Jesus did many astonishing and wonderful things by the power of his spoken word. But let me tell you that Jesus could not, by the word of his power, bring about our salvation. I say that very carefully. He could not speak our salvation into existence because an atoning sacrifice was required in order to take away my sins. Yes, when it came to bringing about our salvation, when it came to bringing about our redemption, he could not do it by the word of his power. He had to come. He had to take on our humanity. He had to suffer and die and shed his blood to redeem us from our sins and reconcile us back to God. A sin sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice was required. And Jesus became that sin sacrifice. That sacrifice is the ground and the efficacy of and for our justification and for our redemption. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, I would draw your attention yet to something that Jesus said that we pass over so quickly. After the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." The word that I would draw your attention to is this little word, behooved. It's so easy to pass it over. But suddenly I began to notice it, and I checked the word in Greek, and so what did Jesus mean when he said it behooved? Well, Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament word says that the Greek word from which the King James translates the word behooved speaks of a logical or a moral necessity, an obligation, which expresses a need resulting from the fitness of things. So what Jesus was saying, that it was not only important that he die, but it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and shed his blood and rise from the dead so that we can be reconciled to God. There was a divine necessity there for that to take place. It behooved him to do that. So again, I would remind us that in this passage that a sin sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice was required. And Jesus became that sin sacrifice. And that sin sacrifice, that sacrifice is the ground and the efficacy of our redemption and of our justification. So three things I would like to say in closing, and I'll turn it back to Brother Jake. The basis of our justification is the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for the remission of our sins. the provision of our justification, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, is the provision of our justification is the grace of God. The acquirement, the way you lay hold of your justification, is by faith in his blood. May God bless you as you contemplate these things and the enormity of our salvation and our redemption. Brother Jake.